Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25, and we want to finish up Leviticus. We've been going quite quickly through Leviticus. It is dealing with types and pointing toward Jesus Christ, and you find metaphors in here, and so much of the book of Leviticus is dealing with Christ in typology and in symbolism, and we've been trying our best to really point that fact out. We don't want to get bogged down in a lot of the repetition here, but it is so important, and I think the Lord puts it there because it is important. It shows the fact that we need that cleansing, constant cleansing. I don't think there's a day that I go by without saying, Lord, forgive me, Lord, wash me, Lord, cleanse me. And when you go to the book of Leviticus and you see how often that takes place, it's really pointing toward the need of sinful man to be washed and cleansed by the Lord. For them, it was a sacrificial animal. It was that ceremonial washing. For us, it has already been accomplished through one sacrifice for all, Jesus Christ. But still, we come to him constantly for that cleansing and that washing and that renewal. And so as we go into chapter 25, now he's going to talk about the Sabbath. He was talking about the Sabbath days. The seventh day would be the Sabbath day. That would be on, for the Jews, that would be sundown on Friday. Their day would begin at sundown or 6 p.m., and then it would go until the following day, 6 p.m. We usually will start our Saturday at 12 midnight, but them it's at 6 when the sun goes down. So they had their Sabbath days, but now we find it's a Sabbath year. It says, the Lord then spoke to Moses, Leviticus 25, verse 1, at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyards. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vine you shall not gather. The land shall have a Sabbath sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for the food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired men and your foreign residents, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So here they're letting the land lay fallow for 1 year. So 1 year, it's an agrarian society, so if you're in there plowing and planting and all that, you take a year off. You just enjoy what the land is to enjoy. And the purpose for that is to restore the nutrients in the ground, and so that you have good produce. You have your vegetables, your fruits. They're nourishing. Now you find that in many of the fields, they'll throw chemicals in there, you know, to try to offset the leaching out of the nutrients in the ground. But for here, the Lord is saying, no, leave the land, let it lie fallow. That will be the sabbatical year. Every seventh year will be a sabbatical year. Now, as we go on, we'll find that, well, what are they going to eat? Well, you find that in the sixth year, there's going to be an abundant, a bumper crop. And that will last through the seventh year, through the eighth year. The eighth year, they will plow and plant, and then it'll last them into the ninth year. So if they simply follow the Lord's instruction, God will bless them. In the sixth year, it will be a very abundant year to last all the way to the ninth year when they harvest again. And then he goes on, verse 8, and you also are to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seventh seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. So seven Sabbaths, seven times seven would be 49 years is what he's talking about. And then we're going to find it'll be on the 50th year, it'll be the year of Jubilee. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all throughout your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee. Jubilee actually literally translated as ram's horn. And so here, the year of Jubilee, they would sound with the trumpet, with the ram's horn, which literally is Jubilee, for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a Jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crop out of the field. And so here, very, very special time. What you're finding is after the seventh sabbatical year, remember the sabbatical year was the seventh year, 6 years, do all your work and harvest, but the seventh year, let it lie fallow. But seven sabbatical years, 49 years, then the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. So what you're seeing is 2 years of rest. On that seventh sabbatical year, you take the year off, but then the year of Jubilee, on the 50th year, you take that year off as well. So it's a complete 2 years of rest. And what is taking place on that year of Jubilee, the debts are canceled. So if you owe anything, that debt is canceled. The slaves are freed. Because sometimes you'd have indentured servanthood, where maybe you owe somebody a sum of money and you can't pay it off, and so you would work for that individual, kind of like a slave. But of course, he's going to define that as a Jew. You're going to be like a hired person, even though you're working off that debt. And so the slaves would go free, and the land would revert back to its original owner. That's the year of Jubilee. Now, what we're seeing here, when we look at all this, and it's going to talk about how you're going to treat those that are in the land that become your slaves. It's either it's either drive them out of the land, put them to death, or they become your slaves. And when they become your slaves, they're like family, basically. And how you're going to treat them, how you're going to treat your own Jewish brothers and sisters, if they have to pay off a debt, is going to talk about that, but then also how to treat the land. And what we're seeing here is God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the land. It's his land. And he's sovereign over the people. They are his people. And just as he would treat the people, he's telling them, I want you to treat the people the same way. If they happen to be your slaves, or if they happen to be indentured servants and have to work off a particular debt. Now, the reason that the land is reverting back to the original owners, that when they go into the land and the land is divided up amongst them, among the 12 tribes, remember that the land is divided and each tribe would own its own parcel of land in Canaan, then the families within those tribes, they would have portions of property that is divided up amongst them. And so you have the families of the 12 tribes that would then divide up the land. And once it was divided, God wanted it to remain perpetually in the hands of those tribes and of those families. And so very, very important. And he does that for a real important reason. And we'll note that in just a bit. But remember when Ahab, he wanted Naboth's vineyard because it was right next to his house there in Jezreel. And Ahab, really the king of the northern kingdom of Samaria, he was really a sly fellow, and his wife was even worse, Jezebel. And remember, Naboth responded to him when Ahab said, you know, I'll give you another piece of land where you can grow your garden and so forth, or I'll pay you a price. And Naboth said, Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This piece of land has been given all the way from the command of that was given to Moses all the way down to the 12 tribes, down to our family and our portion. I can't give this up. That would not be lawful. And so what did Ahab do by the counsel of Jezebel? Got the people to lie about Naboth, that he blasphemed the king and blasphemed God, and they stoned him, and so they took his land by force. But you see, this is something that God gave to Israel and gave to the different family as a perpetual decree. And so he goes on, verse 13, and says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, or verse 13, on this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong another. So God wants them to be honest, not charlatans, not exploit their brothers and sisters. He said, corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and its portion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is a number of crops he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord your God. In other words, just be honest. The sale of the land is like a leasehold land. If you only have a few years on that lease of that land, then you're going to give a smaller price. But if you've got the full extent of that land, if you've got the 50 years, well, that land is worth a lot, because look at all the crops that you can grow and harvest. And so that's what he's saying. Don't take advantage of one another, and treat one another fairly. What this does, what it does is it holds down inflation. You don't have an inflationary economy where some people get way ahead and then others get way behind. That's what we have in the U.S., especially with the housing market, how it took off and then it dropped. Not as much in Hawaii as some other places, but you see, that's why the Lord put this in place, so it would stem off that kind of thing, an inflationary economy. Plus, God didn't want large landowners, those that really knew how to make the deal, buy up all the land or get up all the land, and they're sitting on these huge estates. God didn't want that. And so they're reverting back to the original owner. And also, it did give relief for those that had fallen on hard times. There are always those that come into hard times, and they can hardly subsist. And so they have to kind of give themselves over to those that are doing well and maybe work off that debt. But then in the 50th year of Jubilee, then they could go back to their own land. Oh, they don't have a whole lot of holdings, but at least they can go back and plow their ground and pray for rain and have crops and a harvest. And so it was God's way of really equalizing people in an economic way. And when it came to just simply living amongst each other and doing well. Now, the number of years left, as we mentioned, would determine the value of the property. When we were downtown, we tried to buy the lease from Bishop Estate. They're very big landowners here, but they don't really give in to anybody. We thought we could, because they indicated we could, but we were there downtown in the old Empress Theater for 15 years, and they would never sell. And then as you get to the end of the lease, then the property's not as valuable as when you go in to it. although we still had 15 years on the property when we sold it to New Life Church, and they were happy to pay the price. So it was a good deal for us. But when it gets close to the end of the lease, then you've got a problem, a real problem, especially here in Hawaii, because if the economy's way up and then they really sock you with a huge lease rent, that sometimes it forces you out of, you know, that piece of property. Well, not so in this kind of economy that God was laying out here, so that people could not exploit others. And so he goes on, verse 18, he says, "You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill of and live securely on it. But if you say, 'What are we doing? Or what are we going to eat on the seventh year?' If you do not sow or gather the crops, I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crops for 3 years. When you are sowing in the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens and sojourns with me." So notice, not only is he looking out for the people, but he's looking out for the land. The land is the Lord's. And what are they? They're just pilgrims. They're just sojourners. Isn't that like the New Testament, as Peter says, that we are just strangers and pilgrims? We're just passing through this life, waiting for the next. Well, that's pretty much the indication there, that it's the Lord's land and they're just passing through, waiting for, as the scripture says, looking for as Abraham said, looking for a home whose maker and builder is God himself. And so the land is the Lord, so are the people. Thus, verse 24, "Every piece of your property you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." So it's called the kinsman redeemer. You have maybe an uncle that is a kinsman, and he's doing very well in his land, and so he could come, and you've had to sell it, you know, to get by, and then he could come and redeem it for you, so you can be on that property again. "For in a case of a man who has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it to, so return to his property." So again, he just calculates how many years left, he refunds that, he's able to go back and get his property. It's a good deal for them. And again, it just keeps the property in his name, and plus the other person that bought it, he's not out anything because he's refunded back what he put into it, or the years remaining. "But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid for a full year, but from its sale, his right of redemption lasts for a full year." Now, if it's in a walled city, because that's kind of like community property, it's kind of within the city, it's not like it's in the open field, so he could sell it and he has a full year to redeem it back. But what happens if he doesn't have the funds to do it? Well, he's lost out. "But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generation. It does not revert in the Jubilee." So this person has the property. Maybe he has to sell it. You see, it could go around, but it remains in the city, the city's property, or it remains in the city. It cannot be revert back in the year of Jubilee to the original owner. The houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered an open field and have redemption rights and revert in the year of Jubilee. For as for the cities of the Levites, and the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession, what therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of his possession reverts in the Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. Now, the Levites are a little different. Remember, they didn't have fields to plow and plant. They were dependent upon the people for sustenance, and the people would give them of the crops and of the herds. And so if they had a house, what happens if they had to sell just to get by, and then they couldn't pay within the year, and then all of a sudden 5 years later they could because they were doing better? Well, they could buy that back. They could redeem it back because they didn't have any other place to live. They didn't have fields. They didn't have portions of land that the others would have. You see, if you're doing really well and you buy a house in the city and you've got one in the country, well, that one in the country is never going to leave your possession. It's always going to revert back to you the year of Jubilee. But the one in the city, oh, you bought it. Well, this is kind of a nice place. I don't have to travel so far. I can just hang out in the city. Ooh, and then you had to sell it. And then the year was up and you couldn't redeem it. Well, sorry, it's not yours anymore. You have to just go back to the country and live in that place that is yours, that was given to you and given to your tribe and your family. But the Levites, they don't have that option. They don't have that at all. They don't have those kind of properties because remember, the Lord is their portion. And so different for the Levites. But pasture fields of their city shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Verse 35, now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you and falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usury, interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest or your food for grain. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So God is basically saying, I am good to you. I want you to be good to your fellow brethren. If he falls on hard time, don't use that as an advantage against him and get all you can out of him. Give him a place to live. Don't now charge him an exorbitant rate of interest, you know, just to get by. We had an elderly lady in our church years ago when we were caring for her. She's since gone on to be with the Lord. But she was really getting into a financial bind. And so we looked at her finances. And all these credit card companies, this is when the credit card companies were just sending you all sorts of credit cards. And she was using all these credit cards to pay bills. And there was an exorbitant, it's like 23% interest rate. They were taking advantage of this poor widow who was in her 80s. And we got a hold of those and, you know, we cleaned up that debt and we said no more credit cards and just turned that around for her. But that's unfortunate because that happens today, you know, in commerce. And God is saying, I don't want it to happen with my people there in the promised land. And if verse 39, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold as slave in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. As for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then too, it is not of the sons of Israel. Then too, it is out of the sons of Israel, sojourners who live as aliens among you, that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Now, they had to drive out these people from the land because they were pagans. And they were those that were worshiping false gods. They were self-destructing. But what happens when some of these go, you know what? I give up. I want to worship your God. I want to be in your family. Well, they would take them in. They would take them in and they would treat them as family. Sometimes when we think of slavery, you know, there's a real bad taste in our mouth. But in this culture, you have to remember, especially during the time of Jesus and Paul, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And Paul talks about you being a slave under your master. Serve them and be an example to Christ. Now, if you can get free, yeah, do so. That's good. That's even better. But you see, the Bible is not so much endorsing slavery. It's just addressing slavery. It was part of that culture, and it was part of paying off a debt. I mean, you work for an employer, and in one sense, you're a slave to that employer. And so you work, obviously, you go home to your own residence, but then you go. But that's exactly what they would do here. They would have their own residence, and they would go, and they would serve. And sometimes these slaves didn't want to go out from their masters. Their masters were so good to them that they wanted to stay. And they love their masters. And now notice, but it's saying, if it's one of your brethren, treat him as a worker, not as a slave, because there's a special relationship between you as brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, verse 47, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and the countrymen of yours become so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is a sojourner with you. Now, he's not even a Jew, but he's a stranger coming on and love the God of Israel. But now here you're an Israelite and you have to sell yourself to a foreigner or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption rights after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. So a Jew, maybe an uncle, and his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He then, with his purchaser, shall calculate from the year when he was sold himself to him to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. Verse 51, if there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his redemption. If a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him in the proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount for his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So I want you to treat those that are under your charge, if they're servants, if they're workers in your home, like I treat you. God's the model. God's the example. And so really teaching them how to relate with one another. And Israel is to be faithful in these things. But what we find is they're not faithful. They don't give the land a Sabbath rest. They get into the land. Once they're in the land, 490 years pass, and they have not given one year for the sabbatical year, not one. And so God says, okay, you've broken my covenant. Okay, I am going to exact the 70 years that you should have given me, 1 year out of seven for 490 years, I'm going to exact those 70 years, and you're going to go into captivity. And so they do. They go into the Assyrian captivity in 722, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom under the Babylonian captivity from 605 until they go back into the land, which is about 70 years. From 536, they go back into the land under Cyrus. So what God does is say, you've been unfaithful to my covenant. Okay, then I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to take those 70 years, and I'm going to let the landline follow while you are in the Babylonian captivity. And that's exactly what God does. You can't cheat God. You can't cheat God and get away with it. And so that's what we see. Actually, you see it in history, and you see it especially in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is praying, and he knows that the 70-year captivity is just about up and that the people are going to go back. And so God exacts from them what was due him, that sabbatical, all those sabbatical years. Chapter 26, now here is a conditional covenant, which is very interesting, because God gave Abraham an unconditional covenant that God was going to fulfill. And we'll look at that as we go through and as we end off in this chapter 26. You shall not make for yourself idols. You shall not set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. Nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So he's really laying out here in this conditional covenant. He's going to get in verse 3. He says, if you walk in my statutes. So there's the condition, if. But first of all, he just basically sums up the fidelity to God. You're to worship me. You're not going to be like the pagan nations, because that's what the pagan nations do. They make idols, they make figurines, and then they bow down to them. And those supposedly are to represent their gods. But I don't want you to do that. And so what we're going to see in chapter 26 is the blessings that God will give or the curses that God will give. The rewards that he gives and the punishment that he gives. It just depends on how they're going to walk with God in the instruction God gives. And so here, don't make these pillars, these images, these figures of stone that's supposed to represent God. You see, usually when a person has a loss of the reality of God, they will make an image to remind them of God. This is why I don't think it's ever wise to have images in the house. You go, well, I just sit before that image and it reminds me of God. That's one step away from idolatry, because where can we go from the presence of God if we flee to the, outer limits? God is there. We can't, leave God's presence. And what you find is when somebody loses that sense of God's presence, they make some kind of a figurine to remind them. It's simply saying that the reality of God has been lost. And so God doesn't want them to do that, because that thing that is supposed to represent God, pretty soon that becomes an idol. And they reverence that thing. And, oh, don't touch that. That God dwells there. God's presence is there. No, wait a minute. The heavens of heaven cannot obtain God. And so he's giving that instruction, and now hear the if. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their seasons so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, if your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time, and you will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one to make you tremble, and I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. But you will chase your enemy, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So here are the blessings for obedience. A lot of good blessings that he lays out here. These outward signs, all these blessings, they're a sign of the Lord's presence with them. God's presence is there, and you can see it with all that God has done for them and with them. He talks about the rain there, the rain for their crops. Boy, when you go to the land of Israel, you see it's a very arid place, and it does need lots of rain. One of the first things, if you go on our Israel tour with us, those that go, one of the things that you find our tour guide, one of the first things that he mentions as we get on the tour bus and we go, we travel, he'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 10, and he'll say, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat the food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." So love to start out the tour with that. And you know, if there are lots of streams and brooks and waters, that means there's lots of rain. And that place depends upon rain. When you go there, you see that. But not only that, notice how he talks about five will chase 100 and 100 will chase 10,000. Doesn't that remind you of Gideon? When Gideon had his army trimmed down to 300, you know how many Midianites there were? 135,000 Midianites. And so again, we find how God is so faithful, although once they get in the land, you find that they don't fulfill this. They do more of the opposite as we get into the punishment part here in verse 14. Goes on and says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seeds uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies." Now, what we're finding here is kind of, in a sense, stage one. Notice this, struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you. You shall flee when one is pursuing you. In other words, God's going to punish them. The stage one, well, it's internal rebellion. Notice their verse 15, their soul abhors the Lord. It's like they just have, they're kind of dissing the Lord. They're involved in other things, but notice, and if you find like five stages here, if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your skies like like iron, and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield its fruit. So here, stage two, the outward pride of strength. First of all, they kind of despise God, and now they're proud in their own, in themselves. And so the seven times, when he talks about this seven times, this, it's really speaking of fury. Seven times more for your sins. The fury of God will come upon them. Notice how he keeps ramping it up. And if you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins, and I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And so now, stage three, you act wild, you're wild, so the wild beasts will punish you. And you won't even be able to walk on the streets because you'll be afraid the wild beasts will come out. And then notice he ramps it up even more, verse 23. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you the sword, which I will execute vengeance for the covenant, and when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into your enemies' hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. There will not be enough bread. 10 women will use one oven because, they don't have enough bread. They bring it back, and you won't even be able to be satisfied with that. But notice stage four, the first time he mentions the enemy disciplining them, the enemy overrunning Israel. Israel went in there to conquer their enemies. It's a sad thing for a Christian to be born again, love the Lord, read the Word, and the enemy that you once, fought against and now is out of your life, all of a sudden, because you leave the Lord, all of a sudden, now that enemy, whatever it might be, whether it's promiscuous behavior, whether it's drugs, whatever it might be, whether it's thievery, all of a sudden it comes in and it conquers you again. You see, that's what he's saying for them in that stage four. But then one last stage, stage five, notice verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me and act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and reap and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste to your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. That's what I mentioned. They went into the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. God actually fulfilled that. all the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into your hearts in the lands of your enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing them. In other words, they'll have paranoia. I mean, they'll just be freaked out at the smallest thing. They will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' lands will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. And so here he lays out this radical punishment, and he ends off, well, basically, he says some of the worst. It's a final punishment, and it gets intense. And the intensity is the cannibalism, eating your sons and daughters. Well, that's exactly what they did. When you find it in 2 Kings chapter 6, the sieging of Samaria, and the two prostitutes come to the king and say, "Help me, king." And the king said, "How can I help you? We're in a famine time. Only God can help you." And they were selling a donkey's head for an exorbitant rate and dove's dung for an exorbitant rate because it was famine in the land. And the prostitute said, "We made an agreement that we would eat my son. And so we boiled my son." And she said, "Then the next time we will eat his son." And we came to eat his son, but she hid him, and we can't find him. I can't find him. And this king tore his robes, and he just cried out to God. And Elisha came, and Elisha gave counsel there. But you think, did God do that? Well, God knew it would happen if they strayed from him. It's like God knows the end of our life, and God knows the pitfalls that he's trying to deliver us from. And so if we don't want to be delivered from it, if we don't want to follow him and we fall into the pit, we can't blame God for that. Oh, God knew it was down the line. It's just reaping what we're sowing. Satan is the god of this world, and God knows what Satan has put out there for us. But we can never blame God for those kind of things, and this is a horrible thing that happens. And notice he said that they're going to waste away in the land. Actually, they do that. Remember the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom when they went into the Assyrian captivity? They did not come back into the land. When Cyrus gave them permission to go back in 536, Nehemiah, Ezra did with a remnant of about 50,000. But those were mostly those from the southern kingdom of Judah that went back. But the other tribes, it kind of wasted away in the other parts of the lands that the Assyrians had scattered them. And now here the last part, which I think is important because it talks about, we've talked about the conditional covenants, and now we're going to look at the unconditional. It says in verse 40, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity." Notice God is leaving the door open. No matter how radical they get, he leaves the door open. "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, as well as I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbaths, while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity because of they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes," verse 44. "Yet in spite of this, When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I will remember them, the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances of the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel throughout Moses at Sinai. Now, here's the important thing. The conditional covenant they broke. They were unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant. They didn't just worship God. They did go after idols. The covenant of the land, or the Palestine covenant, not to adopt the gods of the other people. They broke that. They broke the conditions that God said he would bless if they go in there and they fulfill. Sometimes they were blessed, but for the most part, they weren't. They were punished. But in the last days, God will bring them, and he has, will bring them back into the land in unbelief, and he will fulfill an unconditional covenant, the covenant to Abraham. The covenant to Abraham was God was going to rule and reign in the nation Israel. That will take place in the millennial reign. So that unconditional covenant, it's not depending on what they do, it's dependent on what God does. And it says he will draw them back from all the nations in unbelief and bring them to the land. Guess what? They are on the land. I think we're very close to that. It's not the conditional covenant. If you do this, I will bless. If you don't, I will curse. It's the Abrahamic unconditional covenant. He's brought them back. He is working again with the nations around about. They're becoming, and they are, enemies of Israel. We know that ultimately and finally in this battle with Russia, with that northern kingdom aligned with Iran and some of the other Islamic nations, they will come down to try to destroy Israel, and God will destroy them on the hills and the mountains of Israel. And God will put his spirit upon Israel again. And then you find that, you know, that's a whole study in itself. But the covenant, when he's talking here in this last portion, he's referring to that covenant that I just mentioned when they're back into the land. And when he will reign and rule in his glorified body with his saints, you and I, in the land of Israel during the millennial, the thousand-year millennial reign. Well, chapter 27, won't read all of this, but these are vows of dedication for the family. And it says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to the valuation of the person belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is for a male of 20 years old to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if he is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if he be from 5 years even to 20 years old, your valuation shall be 20 shekels, and for females, 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years, your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female, the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if they are from 60 years old upwards, then if a male, the valuation shall be 15 shekels and the female 10 shekels. If he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of one who vowed. The priest shall value him. Now, sounds like a lot of weird stuff. We don't might not understand it too much, but you have to realize this was a dedication. I want to dedicate myself and my family to the Lord. We want to serve. We want to do a lot for the Lord. Well, you can't. You're not of the tribe of Levi. And only the tribe of Levi can serve in the temple. But I'll tell you what, we'll value you and your family, and the valuation of you and your family will determine the gift of service. So in other words, instead of you being able to serve because you can't, that gift that is given, determined by the value of your age, female male, would actually be given to the sanctuary or given to the temple or the tabernacle, and you give the gift in place of you in your service. That's basically what it's saying. It's kind of like giving to the ministry. The rewards and the fruit of the ministry goes to our account. It's kind of like giving to missions. Those on the mission field, although we're not there, that which we give is accounted to us. And so basically that's what you have, and that's what's laid out here. And then he goes on in verse 9, and then it talks about the animals that you give to the Lord. And if the animal is a kind of which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such one that gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. If he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and the substitute shall be the Lord. In other words, if you give it, you go, oh, that's a good one. Here, let me give him the one that's not so good. The priest goes, sorry, buddy, they're both now the Lord's. So you can't do that. You can't play games with the Lord, he's saying. If, however, it is an unclean animal, the kind of which the men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place an animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. And if he should wish to redeem it, then he shall add 1/5 or 20% to the valuation. Now, you see, if it's an unclean animal, you can't offer that to the Lord, but the priest could take it in the marketplace and sell it. I mean, maybe it's an animal that, fine, you can travel with it. You know, you could put burdens on it and travel with it, or you can, do certain things in your property with it, but you just can't offer it. And so they would take the money and put it in the treasury. But if the person goes, oh no, you know what? I did actually need that animal. That's useful to me. Well, you can redeem it back, but you add, as he says, 20%. And then he talks about houses, the same thing. Maybe you've given your house, in the same idea, but then you go, you change your mind. You go, I think I want my house back. Well, add 20% to it. And then it talks about fields, dedicating your lands and your crops in verses 16 to 25, the same kind of thing. But then we end off here. I think it's really important here in verse 26 to 29. It says, however, a firstborn among the animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add 1/5 to it, pretty much like we said before. If it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has of man or animal or a field or his own property shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is holy to the Lord. So here is something given. It could be an animal. It could be property. That is the Lord's. Remember when they went into Jericho? God said, Jericho is under the ban. That's the first city you're going to conquer. That is mine. That's mine. It's under the ban. Every part of it is mine. Don't go taking anything. It's mine. Remember what Achan did? He saw this garment and he saw this gold, incredible piece of gold, and he took it and he hid it in his tent. And then it was found out that he did it, and he was put to death because it was the Lord. Now that's the same idea here. It's under the ban. It's the Lord's. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death, just like Achan was. This is the Lord's. This is the redemptive price. But notice how it's pointing toward Christ. You see, only Jesus Christ is that one who can ransom us, and he was put to death for our sins. They don't necessarily have this picture looking forward. Maybe some do who are really spiritual, but we do looking back. God is serious about that which is his. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, was given for our sins. So this speaking of his redemption, thus all the tithe of the land, ending off here, all the tithe of the land and of the seed of the land and of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of the tithe, he shall add 1/5 to it. In other words, holding back the tithe, you better be prepared to put 20% on it if you needed it for something. Add 20%, as he's saying. For every 10th part of the herd or the flock, whether passes under the rod, a 10th shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy to the Lord. It is not to be redeemed. In other words, he's just basically to trust providence. If it's good or bad, it's the Lord's. The tenth is the Lord's. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now the tithe, when it talks about the tithe, it means tenth. That's the term, tenth. And it's already the Lord's. He's saying, this is already mine. So if you're going to take it and use it for yourself, then you pay it back, but you pay it back with 20% interest, is basically what he's saying. You know, the interesting thing, it wasn't just a tenth for Israel. You'll find as we go on, and later as we go on through the Pentateuch or the first five books here, you find that there was a second offering in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Plus, there was a third offering. And that third offering was every 3 years, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, and then Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12. So basically for Israel, with their tithes and offerings, it amounted to about 23% yearly of their income. So, you know, we usually talk about, this morning or this evening, whenever, we're going to receive the tithes and offerings. Well, in your mind, think of Israel, you know, what they actually gave a tithe. Usually we just go tithe, it's a tenth of the income, but it was more expensive for Israel. But it was given to the Lord. It was a joy for them. Let's end off. Why don't we stand together? Let's have 360 come on up and end us off in a song. Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. And Father, we do thank you so much for this book of Leviticus. It seems like the more I go through it and the more I read it, the more I get out of it. And Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the typology and how it is pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as they were looking forward, we can look back and see how perfect the Bible fits, how perfect all has come to pass. And so, Lord, I do pray, God, that you just continue, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us. God, we just thank you for your work of grace in each one of our lives. And Lord, we thank you as Israel, Lord, just a sign of your blessing upon them, your presence with them. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your presence among us, the blessings that you have given us. And Lord, we just pray, you just pour it on. Lord, pour it on as we're faithful to you. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.